Would you go with me in your copy of the Word of God to Genesis chapter 17 this morning? Genesis chapter 17. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 27. Verses 15 through 27, so the second half of the chapter of Genesis 17. And this morning, we find ourselves right back in the middle of God's speech to Abraham. And it had been 13 years since God had showed up to reveal himself. And we come off the heels of last week where God re-covenanted with Abraham, changed his name to the father of a multitude, re-promised an offspring and a land as an everlasting possession, and commanded him with the sign and seal of circumcision. Now God appears and reveals that he hasn't forgotten his promises to Abraham and that he intends to fulfill them. And in the second half of the chapter, which we'll look at today, we're going to get more details concerning God's promise. But I want you to do something this morning with me. As we consider all that God has said to Abraham here in Genesis 17, I want you to consider all that God has said to you. I want us this morning to consider what Abraham does about what God says, and what we are going to do with what God has told us. The title of the sermon this morning is A Laugh to Be Remembered. Look with me, please, at Genesis chapter 17 and verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." Now, I have to make a personal note here. For whatever reason, I just prefer the names Abraham and Sarah to Abram and Sarai. I like the sound of them better. And they're kind of just easier to say and easier to remember, because that's what we're used to throughout the rest of Scripture. It's what we're used to calling them. So that's great when you're preaching through a book of the Bible that that happens here in Genesis 17, fairly early on. So I'm glad we can start referring to them as Abraham and Sarah. It's kind of a turning point. As I mentioned, this is a pivotal chapter. And that personal note wasn't really part of the message, but maybe you share the same sentiment as me. Well, we discussed last time that Abram's name change to Abraham was a rare occurrence. So it was a rare occurrence to change a first name. And we said that a name change indicated a change of direction, or perhaps you could say a change of status, a change of purpose in the life of the one whose name was changed. Or we might even say a change of destiny. It's a special event. It's actually a profound event to have one's name changed by God. But it's also an odd change for this married couple. It's odd because of what the names mean and because of how old the couple is. So Abram meant exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. And we discussed last time that there's humor in all of this. That as everyone that Abram knew began to call him Abraham, it seemed a little out of place. And I'm sure his friends and servants would smirk and snicker a little as they called him by this new name, father of a multitude. But it was a wonderful thing, because every time that this man of faith heard the name Abraham, he couldn't help but remember the promise. It was an ever-present reminder of God's promise to make him into a great nation, Abraham. And Sarai's name change was no exception either here in verse 15. Now, language experts struggle with the differences between Sarai and Sarah, but the most commonly accepted meaning is the term princess. And many linguists believe that both of these names, both Sarai and Sarah, actually meant princess. They think that Sarai perhaps was a more archaic form of the name princess, while Sarah was a more modern form. In any event, the purpose of the name change was to highlight Sarah's role in the promises of God. And it was a magnificent role, wasn't it? Well, Abraham would be the father of a multitude of nations, a great honor. Sarah would be the mother of a multitude of nations. And so her name change signified this role, this new role for her. And it placed her in her proper light, that of a princess. She was royalty. She held an important office, the mother of the promised offspring. And we're going to see the idea of royalty developed even more in the next verse. Look with me at verse 16. I will bless her. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations, kings of people shall come from her. Well, the first four words of verse 16, look at those. They're of no small significance. I will bless her. Though they may sound commonplace to us, it's a common expression that we give to others. Be blessed. Blessings. They have scarcely been used over the course of the first 2,000 years of the world leading up to the blessing of Sarah in verse 16. These words were given first to Adam and Eve as a divine injunction to bear offspring. They were again given to Noah and his sons in Genesis chapter 9 as God covenanted with them and promised them an offspring as well. And the third time that God extended a blessing was to our very own Abram the Hebrew, now Abraham, as he was leaving Haran after his father's death. And here God promised to bless him and to make his name great. And boy, did he. It was here also that he promised Abraham an offspring for the very first time. So once again, the word blessing connected with offspring, even though Sarah was still childless when they left Ur. Now for a fourth time over the first 2,000 years of the world, we saw the pre-incarnate Christ, the king priest Melchizedek, bless Abraham, or Abram the Hebrew, in Genesis chapter 14. And now here in our passage this morning, for just the fifth time, as God covenants with Abraham and changes Sarai's name to Sarah, he pronounces a divine blessing on this woman. And we've seen this offspring blessing. And what a wonderful blessing it is. As we know, it points to the coming offspring. The offspring promised in Genesis 3:15, the snake crusher, Jesus Christ. For what would an offspring be without him? Well, the next few words of verse 16 are dumbfounding. Don't let them pass you by. The next few words of verse 16 are the theater of the implausible. It's the prophecy of the incomprehensible. It's the promise of the impossible. I will give you a son by her. By her, Abraham, father of a multitude. There's that blessing of offspring. Now, I'm not sure if we can rightly conceive of Abraham's understandable bewilderment at what God just said. Oh, to be a fly on the wall in this exchange. As Abraham listens to these words, he must first think that he's hearing things, that he needs God to go back and repeat himself, that surely God must have been referring not to Sarah, but to Hagar, his second wife, Sarah's slave girl. No, for the very first time, God would reveal that the offspring promised to Abraham would come by his lawful wife, Sarah. It's interesting, I want to note here, how God slowly revealed his promises to this family over time. He gave them bits and pieces of his plan over 25 years. But guess what? We don't need God to fill in the gaps for us. We don't need him to reveal everything that he's going to do. We don't require all of the details. We just need to obey what he has told us. But he's not done with the blessing of Sarah, this princess. He goes on, and this is where he develops the reason for her name change. She shall become nations, Abraham, right along with you. And this is where God begins to meld the promise to Abraham into the promise to Sarah. The two promises are one promise. See, Abraham, it was Sarah all along. And here comes the royalty. Did you miss it? Kings of peoples shall come from her. What a fitting name is Sarah. princess, kings of peoples shall come from her. And we discussed the outcome of this promise when we looked at the same promise to Abraham. Indeed, kings would come from Sarah, just as they would from Abraham, because it's the same promise. It's the same promise. It was about Abraham and Sarah all along, not Hagar. And one day, a young shepherd boy would be anointed by a godly prophet named Samuel. And King David would begin a dynasty that would end with the eternal king, Jesus, sitting on the throne of David forever and ever and ever. And Sarah was the mother of all of that. What a promise. What a princess. And what a God friend. Look with me at verse 17 as we continue to be dumbfounded with Abraham. What is Abraham's response to all of this in verse 17? Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Well, this is an interesting response, isn't it? It's kind of a strange combination. Fall on face, laugh. Now, I don't think the picture we're supposed to get out of this is Abraham just rolling on the floor, cracking up over what God said as if it were just a joke. Because that would be rather disgraceful and frankly contemptuous. It would be a contemptuous posture to take as El Shaddai, God Almighty, promises you an extraordinary blessing. I think what Abraham was doing here was actually a mix of reverence and incredulous amazement. And I actually use the word incredulous very carefully because I don't want to say that Abraham didn't believe God. And that's why I say incredulous amazement, because he believed what God said and he was amazed by it, even though he understood that in human terms, it was incredulous. It was impossible, actually. Now, commentaries and theologians, they're going to disagree over verse 17, okay? They disagree over what Abraham's response meant here. Was it doubt and disbelief in God to laugh and question? Or was it simply amazement? So I think it's important to look to a New Testament passage as we consider his response. And that passage is Romans chapter 4. We looked at it last week, but we're going to hone in on a few verses this week, and we're going to look at a few things specifically. So if you would go there with me, please hold your place in Genesis chapter 17 and go with me to Romans 4. Now, as I mentioned, we looked at Romans 4 last time, and it's very important that as we approach God's word, we compare scripture with other scripture. But why? Why? Because God has revealed some truths progressively. He tells us something about a particular truth in one passage, and then he expounds upon that truth in another. And that's what is going on in Romans 4. Now, as we read this, I want you to be on the lookout for something, okay? I hope you're in Romans 4, and I hope you're ready to put your thinking cap on and to be on the lookout for something, because I'm going to ask you to count, okay? Be on the lookout for how many times Romans 4 talks about Abraham believing that God would do what he said he would do, and count them. Okay, would you do that with me? So look at verse 18 of Romans 4. Here we go. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Did you catch the important part of that passage? How many times was it? How many times did Paul talk about Abraham's unwavering faith as it related to the promise of offspring through Abraham and Sarah? How many times? It was five times. Five times in those verses. Verse 18. He believed against hope. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. Verse 20 again, but he grew strong in faith. And verse 21, fully convinced that God was able. So five times, Scripture records that Abraham believed God specifically as it related to this promise in Genesis 17. So now let's go back to Genesis 17, verse 17, in light of Romans 4, falling on his face and laughing. Now, folks, I don't think that this was unbelief. It was amazement. It was marveling. It was wonder. That's how we can describe it, wonder. And it was mixed with humor. How could it not be? Listen to what Abraham says in the second half of verse 17. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? This is the expression of a man who says, really? Wow! And laughs. He's just thinking it through. He's just digesting it. He doesn't disbelieve that God can do it. It's one of those moments where the only logical reaction is laughter. All the elation and joy and incredulity of the proposition is hitting Abraham like a ton of bricks, and he bursts out in a jubilant laugh of surprise. It's the laugh of a 99-year-old man who's finally seeing with his own eyes what God's plans are for fulfilling the promises. It's the realization that it was never Ishmael. It's the thought of the obstacle of Sarah's barrenness and old age. It's the joy of Abraham and Sarah finally having their own child together. It's the blessing that his lawful wife would actually get to be the mother of promise. And Abraham just falls down prostrate before El Shaddai and laughs as he thinks about the ramifications. He thinks about his sin with Hagar. And his sin-cursed mind just can't contain, it just can't handle the moment. Well, okay, that's my color to the text, all right? But I don't think it was unbelief. I don't think it was unbelief. Remember, this is the same Abraham that goes up a mountain to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice and raises the knife because he's convinced that God is just able to raise Isaac from the dead if he kills him. That's the same Abraham. And I'll give you one more reason why I don't think this reaction here in verse 17 was Abraham's doubt. In the next chapter, chapter 18, we're going to see someone else laugh. There's actually two laughs as it relate to the promise of the birth of Isaac. And that laugh is going to be met with opposition. This laugh wasn't. That's all I'll say on that one. This laugh wasn't. This laugh was different. All right, but don't miss the facts that are stated in verse 17. Look at the age of these two. In Abraham's response, virtually 90 and 100 years old, well beyond childbearing years. Romans 4 that we just read, it says Abraham's body was as good as dead. Now that's humor. How can you not laugh at that? I think Paul was seeing the humor in it. And it's also scientifically impossible for Sarah to have a child right now. We're gonna actually learn that in the next chapter because it's actually going to be stated emphatically. So, what do we learn then from Abraham's statement? That this is God's show, friends. This is God's show. This is God's plan. And it's not through the arm of man. It's through the mighty arm of El Shaddai. You see, God is going to perform a miracle in the body of this princess. He's going to take two dead bodies, and he's going to make his child a promise, because life, yours and mine and Abraham's and Sarah's and Isaac's and Ishmael's and Hagar's, is all wrapped up in God. We were created for him, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And the sooner we get that straight in our heads, the sooner we can enjoy the peace and joy of God with him. Well, Abraham laughs, and he asks a question. But then let's look at verse 18. Would you look at verse 18 with me as he asks yet another question of God? But this question, you'll see it. There's no laughter here. This one hits home. And there's an exclamation mark at the end of the verse here in the ESV. Verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. This is an interesting exclamation. And you have to put yourself in Abraham's shoes in this one. Ask yourself a question. What was Abraham's relationship with Ishmael? Was it just a slave boy? Just the son of Sarah's slave girl, Hagar? Nope. This was Abraham's son. In fact, it was his only son. The only son of a 99-year-old man. It was his own flesh and blood. And this boy, Ishmael, was 13 whole years old. 13. He was a young man. And he had spent the last 13 years with whom? His father, Abraham. His father had played with him. His father had taught him. His father had disciplined him. His father had showed him how to fish and hunt. Abraham had taught Ishmael about Elohim. Abraham had taught Ishmael about Noah's Ark. Abraham had taught Ishmael about El Elyon. He had taught him all about God. Abraham had told Ishmael about the promises. And friend, think of this one. Most likely, Abraham had informed Ishmael that in fact he was the child of promise. Now, we don't know for sure if all of this is true, but I believe that Abraham and Sarah had been thinking for the last 13 years that their little devious plan with Hagar had actually worked. That they had been the ones to usher in the promised offspring. That the child of promise was indeed Ishmael. All right, so with that backdrop, would you reconsider verse 18? We understand it a little bit better now. I don't think Abraham was challenging God here. I don't think this was a, no, God, may it never be kind of moment. I think the ramifications of who this child of promise would be and who it would not be were coming to bear on Abraham's mind. And so Abraham cries out to God in anguish over the fact that his one and only son, Ishmael, would be excluded from the covenant, from the promise. And that must have been a very hard pill to swallow. Any father would want that for his son, wouldn't he? Especially one that had already told him it was true. And I think furthermore, there may have been a bit of a protection mechanism for Abraham's wife, Sarah. Abraham was well aware that she was old and perhaps didn't want her to have to go through childbearing. It would be much easier and cleaner if Ishmael could be the chosen one. So a 99-year-old man laughs in utter amazement and is sorrowful for his son's loss. Well, how does God respond in verse 19? Look at it with me. God said, no. No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Well, God rejects Abraham's request. No, Abraham, it's not Ishmael. It won't be Ishmael. Your son is going to come through Sarah. And I've already picked out a name for him. Isaac. It's Isaac. Now, this verse 19, it's a very ironic verse. Can I say verse 19 is laughable? It's funny when you read this passage, pun intended. It's almost as if God had everything already planned out. Funny how that works. So what does the name Isaac mean? Well, it means laughter. Laughter. And I'm not sure if Abraham got the irony right now, or if maybe 2 years down the road he realized it. But in verse 17, when the impending birth of Isaac was announced, Abraham laughed. He laughed. And that was the name that God had already picked out. Laughter. And God is just using the marvel and wonder of Abraham to be the meaning behind the child's name. No coincidence here, friends. Just the plan of God. See, why would God choose to name the child of promise Laughter? Have you ever wondered that? Why name Isaac Laughter? Why was the laughter important? Why this name? Why not something like Long Awaited One? Wouldn't that be a better name for the child of promise after 25 years? And a man who's 99, a woman who's 90? Or how about Miracle? Maybe Second Father? Or how about Possessor of Land? Because, friend, the name Isaac highlights something that we must all remember. It highlights something about our God. Isaac, laughter, is a stark reminder that our God is the God of the impossible. Do you see that? He's the God of miracles. He's the God that is almighty to carry out his plan even when it seems implausible. He's the God that doesn't need humans, just rocks, because he can make inanimate objects cry out his praises. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. And that's what the name Isaac tells us. Laughter. It's a reminder that the impossibility of a 90-year-old woman bearing a child is laughable, but not to God. God makes the laughable literal. He makes the incredulous incredible. And he makes the impossible attainable. And you shall call his name Isaac. Laughter. Well, he goes on here in verse 19. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Now, what does this phrase mean? Hadn't God already established his covenant with Abraham and his offspring forever? Absolutely. But verse 19 is going to show us two things. First, it's going to show us that the covenant was with a physical offspring. Now, absolutely, there's a spiritual aspect to it as well. We've discussed that. But the covenant of promise for an offspring for Abraham was literal descendants. We see that because God is going to reestablish his covenant with a literal physical descendant of Abraham, and that's Isaac. Laughter. But the second thing that we learn from verse 19 is the specificity of the covenant descendants. God will not establish his covenant with Ishmael. It will be with Isaac. And so this gets back to Abraham's exclamation to God in verse 18. Abraham wanted Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God wanted Isaac. And so God here in verse 19 most plainly makes this fact known to Abraham. I will establish my covenant with Isaac, not with Ishmael. Look with me at verse 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. God's a compassionate God, isn't he? And he understands the grief of a father who has raised his 13-year-old son and who wants more for him, who longs to bless him and see him thrive and flourish. So God has a plan for Ishmael too. And it's so lovely here in verse 20 how God words his response. Did you notice the beginning of that verse? It's actually a play on words. Do you remember what the name Ishmael means? It means God hears. God hears. Ishmael was given this name after God heard the affliction of his mother Hagar as she was fleeing back to Egypt. God said this to Hagar in Genesis chapter 16, verse 11. Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. So here in verse 20, God says this literal quote. As for God hears, I have heard you. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. So it's a play on words, and it's a deliberate play on words because it is meant as a reminder to Abraham that God is a God who hears, that he is a God that cares about the affliction of others. And so God offers a blessing to Ishmael as well. And it's really just a reiteration of the promise that God had given to Hagar some 14 years ago in the desert of Shur by the well called Beer Lahai Roy, the God who sees. And it's that most glorious offspring blessing. He will be fruitful and multiply. If only Abraham knew that this nation would one day be a thorn in the side of God's chosen nation, Israel. But for now, it stands as a blessing to this man who had raised his 13-year-old son. And so Abram says, O God, I wish Ishmael to be the recipient of your promise. No, Abram, it's through Sarah. It's Isaac. But as for God hears, I have heard you, and I will bless Ishmael as well. And the blessing continues for Ishmael in the second half of verse 20. Look with me here. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. And indeed, as we discussed in chapter 16, Ishmael will father 12 princes, and we'll see them actually named when we get into chapter 25 of Genesis. And Ishmael will be a great nation. In fact, the 12 princes that come from Ishmael still live on today, even into this 21st century. This is a blessing to Abraham. But back to Isaac, verse 21. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Well, the promise is repeated that it would be fulfilled in Isaac through Sarah. But what are the real teeth of verse 21? The real teeth of verse 21 is the imminency. Abraham and Sarah were finally done waiting. 25 years they had been in the promised land. 25 years they had waited for God to reveal the fulfillment of the promises. They had just waited through 13 years of silence, and now finally it would happen. In 1 year, the promise would arrive at this time next year. So the video should have cut out, but the sound should still be rolling. Is that the case? All right. So you're okay. Just keep listening to the sound of my voice. All right. So verse 21, the real teeth of the verse is this time next year. It's an imminent promise after 25 years of waiting for it. All right. Verse 22. Well, when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Now, we're not sure what form God took when he appeared to Abraham. He's appeared to him several times now. He appeared to him in Ur, he appeared to him in Haran, in Bethel, near Salem, and now for a second time in Hebron. And this was quite a long speech from God. If you were with us last week, you know that this speech began in verse 1 of the chapter where God introduced himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, God Almighty. And we also mentioned last week that chapter 17 is a pivotal chapter. As names are changed, the covenant is ratified, and the details of the promised offspring are more fully revealed. And so verse 22 marks the end of God's appearance to Abraham after 13 years. And what an appearance it was. God has spoken, and now what will Abraham do? And folks, that's the question for us too, isn't it? God speaks to us all of the time through his word, all of the time, through the God-breathed, inerrant 66 inscripturated books of our Bible. God speaks. And he does it through preaching. He does it through personal Bible study, through the encouragement and exhortation of friends, through verses that you hang on your wall, through verses that people post on social media. He does it through scripture memory. And he does it also through his Holy Spirit, who so faithfully brings to remembrance all that God has said. And when we're done hearing from God, when God goes up from us, as it were, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Well, we ought to be doers of the word, and not just hearers, deceiving our own selves. I want to say this. If you're watching this live stream today, if you've joined our church and you've never believed in Christ, and I don't mean this mental tipping of your hat to the truth or saying a quick prayer to appease someone, but if you've never believed in Christ, but you've heard that you're a sinner in desperate need of a rescuer, of a savior, you've heard that your sin will justly land your soul eternally separated from God in a real place called hell. You've heard that Jesus died for you, the just for the unjust, to take your sin. You've heard that he rose from the dead and offers to you a free gift for the taking through faith in Jesus Christ. Would you today do something about it? And I don't mean work to get it. There's no work you can do. What I mean is, would you surrender? Would you just wave the white flag finally? Would you lay down your sin and self-rule and say, Jesus, I believe in you. I trust you. I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, my Lord. Would you do that today? And so God went up from Abraham. Well, what did Abraham do? What did Abraham do? Verse 23, then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Now, if you weren't with us last week, there's going to be some missing information in my explanation of verse 23 through 27. Because last week we discussed the topic of circumcision. And our passage last week was the first time that this rite, this ritual was announced and commanded. And so we dealt with it at length, in great detail. So if we're going through these verses here and you weren't with us last week and you have some unanswered questions about verses 23 through 27 as it pertains to the topic of circumcision, then go to the website and listen to the sermon on Genesis 17, 1 through 14, which is entitled, No Longer Will Your Name Be Abram, a Father of a Multitude, a Mark in the Flesh, an Everlasting Covenant. And you can get your questions answered there. If you don't, feel free to email or call and we'll answer them as best we can. All right, so here in verse 23, I want to focus in on something very important. Now, you may have already noticed it. It's three words, and it's these. That very day. Did you see that? That very day. That's the most important part about verse 23. After verse 23, Abraham's laugh is a faraway sound. Because Abraham doesn't just obey, he immediately obeys. And Abraham had a big house. I mean, he had a lot of men and boys. Do you remember that he had over 300 fighting men in his house that pursued Chedorlaomer of Elam all the way to Damascus to rescue his nephew Lot? And he returned victorious. So there are a lot of males to circumcise. And the writer of Genesis, Moses, he's making a point here in verse 23. It's an intentional point to his audience that Abraham didn't take God's covenant lightly. That Abraham didn't take God's covenant promises lightly, and that Abraham didn't take God's command of circumcision, the sign of the covenant, the seal of the covenant, lightly. And so that very day, Abraham committed all of the men in his house to this painful, God-ordained ritual. Folks, that's called obedience. Obedience is what God requires. Obedience is what God demands. Obedience is what God loves. Well, let's see how this chapter wraps up. Verse 24. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. All right, we're going to take verses 24 through 27 as a group. These verses, they detail Abraham's obedience to God's command, his immediate and complete obedience. It wasn't half-hearted. It was immediate and complete. All right, let's notice a few things about these verses, shall we? First of all, notice Abraham's age. He was a 99-year-old man. Now, of course, his 99 and our 99 don't exactly match up, but he was no spring chicken. And yet, even at this age, he believed God. And he obeyed. He obeyed him in this painful rite. But the next verse also highlights an age, the age of Ishmael. He was 13 years old, and I don't think these ages were put in here by accident. So then, why the mention of the ages? Well, we don't want to be too dogmatic as we draw these conclusions from these verses, but I do think it's interesting to note the age disparity, 99 to 13. This covenant did not make distinctions based on age. But if you look at verse 27, you'll notice as well that the covenant does not make distinctions based on race or ethnicity. Now, yes, it was all those in Abraham's house. So God definitely was dealing with a specific nation, or at least at this point, the beginning of one. But within this nation, the nation of Israel, as it would be called, the covenant was for all peoples of all ages and all ethnicities. Did you notice that? And these details, I believe, speak to the fact that circumcision was a sign not merely of a physical covenant, but of a spiritual covenant. See, we learned two things last week about circumcision. One, that the covenant of circumcision did not make one righteous. Abraham's faith prior to his circumcision is what was counted to Abraham by God as righteousness. And so the sign of circumcision was a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith in El Shaddai and his covenant promises, including the snake crusher, Jesus Christ. That was from Romans 4, verse 11. But secondly, we learned that the covenant of circumcision, it pointed to something. It pointed to the need for spiritual circumcision. So the New Testament, under the new covenant through Jesus' blood, teaches that when we believe in Christ, our hearts are circumcised. The old man is cut off. The flesh is cut off. The flesh is rendered powerless through the Holy Spirit within us. So with these true truths in view, we look afresh at verses 24 through 27 of our passage this morning. And I think the conclusion that we draw is that absolutely God had a plan to make a covenant with a specific physical offspring, namely Isaac. But that the covenant promises were more than physical. They were also spiritual. And from the very beginning, this covenant was open to all ages and ethnicities. And it remains so today in the form of the new covenant through faith. And let's not leave out the women. Let's not leave out the women. Let's not forget our princess. Because everyone, man, woman, and child, can find their most blessed entrance into the new covenant by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And God is faithful to cut off the sinful flesh of the heart. Praise his name. And I think that may be the reason for these added details in verses 24 through 27. All right, let's summarize this morning. El Shaddai appears after 13 years of silence. He repeats his covenant promises to Abraham that he will be the father of many nations, and he changes his name. He institutes a covenant of flesh that will stand as a sign and seal of faith and of those who are physically within the household of Abraham and God's chosen nation. He changes Sarai's name to Sarah and reveals his good and glorious and almost humorous intentions to deliver the child of promise through her, not Hagar. Isaac, laughter, is named, and God reveals that he will re-covenant with Isaac as he reveals his chosen physical offspring. And then Abraham obeys as he places the mark of the flesh in all the men in his house, showing that the covenant is for all peoples through faith. What a glorious chapter is Genesis 17. It is the faithfulness of God to keep his seemingly forgotten promises. It's the power of God to carry out his seemingly impossible promises. And folks, it's the grace of God to extend his promises to all who would believe in faith in Jesus Christ. And so I leave you with this. God's promises to us are far greater than a 90-year-old woman bearing a child. He has performed the miracle of salvation in our wicked and sinful hearts. He has promised to conform us into the image of his dear Son. He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. And he has promised to make us heir with Christ as we live under his rule forever and ever. Would we have, in light of this, immediate and complete obedience to all that God has commanded? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the example of Abraham and Sarah. We thank you for your wonderful covenant with them and your wonderful new covenant with us. We thank you for the blood of Christ through which all may come through faith in Christ. And God, we pray that we would have, just as Abraham did that very day, not just a hearer of the word, not just deceiving himself by hearing it, but a doer of the word. Not someone who just looks in the mirror and forgets what he looks like, but someone who looks in the mirror of God's word and remembers who he is and does the word. And so, God, would we do that? And God, anyone listening this morning who has not placed their faith in Christ, who has not had entrance into this most glorious new covenant, who is not at peace with their Creator, but under his wrath and condemnation, would they believe this morning? And so, God, we thank you for what you're doing in our lives. We give you all the praise, all the honor, all the glory. For it is through Christ, in whom we boast, in the cross of Christ our Savior. Amen.